All right, today we're going to be looking at the second coming. This is the third lesson of Revelation 19. And so this is the sixth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, which is the second coming. We'll be in Revelation 19, and we'll be discussing that today. The first thing we want to look at is the manner of the second coming. And if you remember back in the book of Acts, chapter 1, at the ascension of our Lord, the angels that came down spoke to the disciples, said this. They said, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And that is the key phrase, is he will come in like manner as he left. Well, how did he leave? He left on the Shekinah clouds that actually lifted him up. So the manner of the second coming is that the Shekinah and the clouds of the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of God's presence, will be what escorts Jesus back to this earth at the second coming. So you have another phrase in Matthew 24, verse 30, that talks about the sign of the Son of Man. And it says this, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The sign of the Son of Man, what it will signal the return of Jesus the Messiah, is the Shekinah glory will one day break through our earth and our atmosphere. As Jesus comes back, the sign of the Son of Man will be the Shekinah glory of him being on the clouds of heaven. And the clouds is always representation of the Shekinah. So just as Acts 1 mentions this, now Matthew says this as well. And these are Jesus' words, obviously, in all of the discourse, that he will return in this kind of manner. So this is why all the world will be able to see him. It will not be some hidden place. The whole world will see the Shekinah break through. And then the Lord also not only returns with the Shekinah glory, but he returns with his army. In Revelation 19:14, it talks about the armies or the saints being with him. His army is with him when he returns in Revelation 19:14. But also in other passages, in Matthew 25:31, it also talks about the elect angels being sent through the earth as well. So he not only comes back with the saints, but he comes back with angels as well. And then Zechariah 14:5 mentions that the saints also come back with the Lord as well. So what you have is a host army that's full of saints and angels. So it's a mixture of human beings and angels and angelic army coming together with the Lord in his return. The next thing we want to look at is that Jesus returns on a riding on a horse. Now it says that in Revelation that he rides upon a white horse. But if you turn to Psalm 18 verse 20, you will also notice that the same prediction about the second coming or the return of the Messiah is that he comes riding on a cherub. And so one of the things we want to understand is what you to harmonize Revelation 19 and Psalm 18:20 is that you have to understand that the horse-like creature that Christ will ride back is none other than a cherub that looks like a horse. If you put the two Psalm and Revelation 19 together, those two make sure it's stating that Christ rides back on a cherub. Well, also in that same text, it says that his armies ride on cherubs as well, or horses. So, again, we will probably one day ride a cherub back into this world come as his army riding on cherubs. So one day we will mount actual cherubs or angels that will carry us into battle with the Lord. One thing you notice too about the manner of his second coming is that the Lord will fight by the power of his word. In many passages in Zechariah 14, 12 through 15, Revelation 19, 15 and 21 talk about the Lord and a sword coming out of his mouth. The idea is that the Creator is coming back. The one who spoke this world and universe into existence can also speak it out of existence. So when the Lord speaks, that is the power that he uses to destroy the world, the Antichrist, his armies, and whatnot, and to bring order out of this chaotic situation that has ensued from the Antichrist. So, again, he fights with the sword of his mouth. The place of the Second Coming. This is an interesting thing, because most people think that Second Coming is the Mount of Olives, and it is, but that's later in the progression of the Second Coming. The first thing we have to note is the first place of the return is Petra, or Basra, or southern Jordan. The reason for this is that there is a remnant that has listened to him, that has went out into Basra or Petra and is hiding out there. It's actually encircled by the Antichrist armies. It has nowhere to run, nowhere to escape. The Lord's been taking care of them out there in Petra for 3.5 years. Now, we looked at this earlier in some of our lessons, so I'm not going to go into detail about this, but the fact remains is that the first place Christ must return to, according to Zechariah chapter 12, is the tents of Judah. And so he's going to, then that's where they're at. The tents of Judah are out there in Basra or Petra. And so he returns there. I will make this statement. He does not touch the ground, because the only time he touches the ground is when he returns to the Mount of Olives, which is later on. Then you transition up from Basra to Jerusalem as he destroys the Antichrist armies, working his way back up to Jerusalem. It leaves a literal bloodbath, and we'll talk about that later. And then eventually to the victory ascent on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, where he eventually touches ground and causes cataclysmic events to happen at that time. Then we took, let's just go back and just talk a little bit about the priority of saving that Jewish remnant at Basra. Why does he save this remnant at Basra before he saves the Jerusalem remnant? Remember, there's two remnants, one stuck in Jerusalem, one stuck in Basra. Well, like I mentioned before, in Zechariah chapter 12, it states that the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. So, in that statement, he is telling you the priority is to go and save the tents of Judah first. And again, they're at Petra, and he's going to rescue them first, primarily because they listened to him. And they listened to him when Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee into the desert. And they listened to him. This other remnant of Jew didn't. They stayed in Jerusalem. So now they're stuck in Jerusalem while this remnant is out there in Petra. And so they get order of priority in saving physically. Other texts in the Old Testament that actually support when he comes to Petra or Basra in the Second Coming. One would be Isaiah 34, verse 1 through 7. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people, let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain will be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and the fruit falling from a fig tree. So Isaiah is mentioning a battle that's going to happen, that the Lord's actually allowing this. All the nations have come to these areas, and the Lord's going to destroy them and leave their corpses everywhere. So that will be the result of this. Another passage says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. And this is again a continuation of Isaiah 34. In verse 5 it says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed it shall come down on Edom. So here's your clue. Edom is southern Jordan. That's where Petra and Basra are. And on the people of my curse for judgment, it says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys. And it continues on and says of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in where? Basra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. So that passage in Isaiah 34, 1 through 7, clearly identifies a major massacre of the Lord's enemies, particularly at Bozrah in the land of Edom, and locates it there. And so that's significant to our study of him saving the remnant in Petra. Here's another passage that talks about Jesus coming to save the remnant in Petra or Bozrah. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And so Isaiah is asking the Lord basically, why are your garments red? Or as looks like one who has tread in the winepress, which is a symbol for battle. And the Messiah or the Lord speaks back and says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood, not his blood, but their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold, that therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought them down to brought down their strength to the earth. So again, Isaiah 63 is talking about the Lord, the Messiah, coming from Edom. His garments are full of blood. It's not his blood, it's the blood of his enemies, because he had trodden the winepress. He's enacted vengeance. And particularly, this is vengeance on the Antichrist's army who has surrounded this group there. Another passage, Habakkuk 3:3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Again, referring to the areas of Teman and Mount Paran in the southern Jordan area, where the Lord will return back to Eden. Talks about the glory covering the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. So again, referring back to the second coming. Look what Micah 2, verse 12 through 13 says. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. And then they're right there. The sheep, what's so particular interesting about the sheep of Bozrah? There's plenty of sheep. There is no really difference. It's saying that the sheep of Bozrah is Israel that will be in Bozrah. Like a flock in the midst of their pasture, they shall make a loud noise because so many people. The one who breaks open, now again, this is reference to the Lord breaking open, will come up before them, and they will break out. So they literally escape from where they're at, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king, this is the Lord, will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So he will come in, save them, break them out. They'll pass through his door to get out of it, and he will go before them and lead them, just as he's always done, even in the Exodus. So that's Micah 2, verse 12, 13. And then you have Judges 5. Verses 4 through 5, and it says, the Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. So again, referring to coming back to Seir or to Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens poured. Again, all reference to Edom. Jeremiah 49, 20 through 22. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock he shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling place desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, and at that cry its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like an eagle. He shall spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pains. So again, all that to say, those are many passages right there that refer to the second coming and this location of Bozrah for the remnant that's stuck there. Now we move into the seventh stage of the campaign of Armageddon, and we talk about the battle from Bozra to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is in Jerusalem, and we'll talk a little bit about that. This valley doesn't exist right now. The Valley of Jehoshaphat doesn't exist. It will exist once the Lord touches the Mount of Olives and creates a mountain valley. That will become the Valley of Jehoshaphat of judgment, where the Lord will have the sheep and goat judgment. So what we're talking about is now the Lord's going to move, take his remnant from Petra, and move up into Jerusalem, and on this way he's going to do battle. And the first casualty of this battle as he's moving through is the Antichrist himself. And again, he will be powerless against the Son. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says this, "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." It really is anticlimactic in a lot of ways. There is no equal fight between the Antichrist and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is like us stepping on an ant. The battle is over before it even began. There is no battle. The Lord speaks through his word and puts him down and kills him. It's not even a fight. It's not even a contest. We see a lot of movies today where you have the struggle between a good character and an evil character, and they seem to be evenly matched. Not in the case of this situation. The Antichrist is virtually powerless against the Son. He cannot do anything to Jesus. So Jesus squashes him like an ant. Well, eventually the Antichrist arrives into hell. Well, this is described, his arrival into hell once he's killed, is described in Isaiah 14, verse 3 through 11. Now look what it says. "Shall come to pass in that day, the Lord gives you, Israel," he's talking about rest from your sorrows. He's talking about Israel. "And from your fear and from your hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." Now the king of Babylon in this context is the Antichrist. "And say, how the oppressed has ceased, the golden city has ceased." That's talk referring to Babylon. "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders." Now here's where we go into what the inhabitants of Hades or hell or Sheol are going to say about his arrival. "Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you." So the taunting from the inhabitants of hell to the Antichrist is, "You're just like us now. You're no more stronger than us. You had no more power than us. You're here with us in hell. You've been defeated. You're as weak as we are. Where is your pomp now," so to speak? So they're mocking him as he enters into heaven, or sorry, into hell. And then Isaiah continues on, chapter 14, 16 through 21, and it says that those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like a garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities." So again, it's referring to the Antichrist. Again, he's being mocked. He is down in the pit. They're saying, "Is this the man who made the nations tremble? This is him. It's over." And then the Lord has defeated him. Then, after that, the Lord goes into destroying the Antichrist army. And the matter of the Antichrist army's death is pretty graphic. And it says this in Zechariah 14, verses 12 through 15. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against the neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So what is it talking about? Well, their flesh dissolves while they're standing up. They're melting by the word of his mouth. Their eyes dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues dissolve in their mouths before their corpse even hits the ground. So he literally melts them by the word of his mouth. And so that's why there's not even a fight. We come back in battle with the Lord as one of his armies, but we basically are watching this on the sidelines. We're not actively engaged in this. He does it alone, according to Isaiah 63. He fights alone. He doesn't need our help. He does it with the word of his mouth. So we're basically in stands. We're spectators in this. Even though we're there, he takes care of them and melts them. So if you've ever watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, the idea of them melting, remember when they opened the Ark of the Covenant and it melted them in Raiders of the Lost Ark? I think this is kind of the idea where they literally dissolve before him, and their flesh is all over the ground and their blood is everywhere. So the fight continues all the way back to Jerusalem, and it ends at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which the Lord creates by touching the ground. Joel 3 verse 12 through 13 mentions this. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So he comes back, and this will be the place of judgment. So he works his way up to Jerusalem. So now we move into what's called the eighth stage, the victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. So as he approaches the Mount of Olives, he eventually touches it, probably where he left it. And Zechariah 14, 3 through 4 mentions this. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So he comes and he finally touches down. And that, if you read Zechariah, you see that the earth splits at that time. The Mount of Olives splits and creates a mountain valley for them to escape through, the inhabitants of Jerusalem to escape through. And this becomes the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So then a number of cataclysmic events occur at this point in time. What we have now is the seventh bowl of judgment, which brings the tribulation to the end. Revelation 16, 17 through 21 mentions this. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there was noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts. So Jerusalem will be divided into three parts because of this great earthquake. And the cities of the nations fell. So all the cities of the world will be shaken by this and fall. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So major topographical changes are happening to the earth. Islands are disappearing. Mountains are being leveled. A lot of cataclysmic changes are happening. Then verse 21 says, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hell, since the plague was exceedingly great. So even these people who were surviving are cursing God while this is happening. It is amazing the human heart and how unchanging it is, and becomes more belligerent when judgment is put on it. It's amazing. This declaration is followed by convulsions in nature, obviously, including the greatest earthquake in history of mankind. That's what the seventh bowl judgment is about. The city of Jerusalem, again, is split in three divisions. Babylon will suffer the full wrath of God. It has already been attacked and destroyed, but it will suffer the full wrath of God, and virtually it will disappear and become a haunt for demons at this point in time. It will be a perpetual reminder and become a location where Satan and his demons are bound for 1,000 years. So it will be remembered that in the wrath of its the smoke from it, from the fire and the brimstone, will continue to go up in the air during the millennium, along with the Edom as well. So two places in the millennium will be a place for a confinement of demons, and the smoke from it, fire and brimstone, will come from this place for the full 1,000 years of the millennium. Again, many geographical changes take place. Jerusalem becomes a very, very flattened area, with Israel becoming a very flattened area, with Jerusalem becoming the highest mountain on the earth, according to Zechariah chapter 14. And this hail that comes down, you put it in modern pounds, is about 120 pounds. When you have 120 pounds falling on unbelievers, that's significant. That can do a lot of damage. And so therefore, other passages that concur with this and give a little bit more detail is Revelation 14, 19 through 20. It says, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the wine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Basically, what we're talking about is about 200 miles. So what is this saying? Is that the remains of these corpses that have been melted, and the Lord doing battle with the Antichrist army, leaves a literal lake of blood that runs 200 miles square, that would be up to what the horse's bridle is, about maybe 5 feet, 5.5 feet, I don't know. So you're talking about lakes and lakes of blood and corpses as well, because you'll see at the end of this, we'll talk about the great supper of God when she calls all the birds to come and feast on the flesh of kings. Very graphic. But you have to ask yourself at this point, we stop. Why? Well, it's blood for blood. They have taken the lives of saints and martyred them throughout the tribulation. Thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of believers will be killed during this period of time by either the whore of Babylon in the first 3.5 years, or by the Antichrist and his armies the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So there's been a lot of bloodshed. Well, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and he will exact vengeance. This is what the martyrs under the altar mentioned. How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? And this is what he does. Blood for blood. He will take it from them. And then he rescues the Israel's remnant in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 mentions this in verse 4 through 5. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Now, the points we want to get out of this is that the Mount of Olives, once he touches it, splits into two parts, separating itself north and south, and creates that valley that runs east to west. Now, that's interesting, because the topography of the Mount of Olives is that would go right against the fault line that's currently there. But this is what the Lord can do. This newly formed valley will provide a way of escape for these Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem who are stuck there. And because this earthquake that's going to destroy the city. And so this is a way for them to be protected. This is kind of the same thing of putting them in the cleft of the rock, so to speak, to protect them from this great earthquake that's going to destroy a lot of the earth. And this way, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be rescued following the deliverance of the other Jews in Bozrah. After this, we have another worldwide blackout that will occur. This is, again, the fifth blackout, the last of the blackouts. There are five blackouts throughout the tribulation period. Matthew 24:29 talks about this blackout, and he says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So again, all this will cause a blackout. The earthquake, this greatest earthquake that's ever hit human history, and this fifth blackout at this time are also described in Joel chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. And says this: multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. So now we move into what I mentioned about the Great Supper of God. Yes, there are lakes of a lake of blood, 200 miles square, of the blood of the Antichrist armies and all the armies of the earth that tried to attack the Lord Jesus Christ and prevent his return. So the Lord calls all the birds to feast on the flesh of kings and all these armies of the Antichrist, and they're called to eat the carcasses of those who participated in the campaign of Armageddon, and the birds will be filled and satisfied. This feast is described in Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20, and the invitation is extended to include the animals of the field as well. And so the most significant creatures, maybe birds or vultures, will come and feast on these kings. So it's kind of the dishonoring of them, which rightfully so, they need to be dishonored for what they have done. And so there's this great feast. This is also mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 17. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the great supper, for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." So again, this feast is connected to also to the final redemption of Israel, and people will be paid back for what they did. All this to say is, this concludes the second coming, and this stage, the last stage of Armageddon. Christ takes care of all his enemies. He subdues them. He destroys the Antichrist, destroys the false prophet, which we didn't mention, but we'll mention it in our next lesson. But he takes care of all his enemies. So now we're going to move into what we call the 75-day interval in our next lesson. We're going to look at that. What that means is he is preparing the world and his people for the millennial reign for 1,000 years. And in doing so, there's a lot of events in the 75-day interval that he will do and accomplish, and we're going to look at that. So most people think the second coming is, well, Jesus comes back and the eternity starts. And as you can see from the scripture, it's not that. Jesus does return. He comes back as a rescue mission to save Israel and then to establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. See, he must rule for 1,000 years because it's promised to Israel many, many blessings about the Messiah ruling and reigning over her, and that she will be the head and not the tail of the nations during this period of time. Our part in the whole thing in the millennium, and we'll look at this when we get into Revelation chapter 20, is that we will help rule and reign this world with the Lord. And what we'll have is we will be glorified, but we will help rule mortals who will be living during the millennium. It makes us the best princes, the best kings, the best queens under Christ in order to rule, because we're righteous. We cannot be bribed. We won't make any errors. And so we make the perfect governors, the perfect princes, the perfect queens to rule under the Lord and help Him govern this planet that's under His ultimate authority as He sits on David's throne in Jerusalem. So next time, join us as we get into Revelation chapter 20.